Christmas is about worship. We mentioned this at our Christmas party. We reiterated it a little bit this morning. But everywhere you look in the Christmas story, there is worship. There is Mary saying in the famous Magnificat, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." There is worship. There is Elizabeth praising the Lord for the birth of John the Baptist. There is Zacharias, after the birth of John the Baptist, his tongue has been loosed, and suddenly he lets out this beautiful stream of prophecy and of praise to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the vein even of the birth of John the Baptist. There are those shepherds that are in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. The angel of the Lord comes upon them, and suddenly there's this great host of angels singing and praising and worshiping to God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. There's the praise of Simeon, who comes into the temple and gives the famous Nunc Dimittis, as it's called traditionally, that praise, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." There is the praise of Anna, who sees, again, this salvation appearing, and lifts up her voice in praise to God and to all who would hear. There is the praise, there is the worship of the wise men who come with the express intent to worship him who is born King of the Jews, and who end up, think of this, three rich, powerful wise men, if not kings themselves, who come and bow down before a young child and offer him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Yes, my friend, Christmas is about worship. And if we're to look at Christmas this year, what better place to look at about the very nature of what worship is than in a place where there is perfect worship? Perfect worship. We've had much disputing in our contemporary Christian culture about what the nature of worship is, what kind of worship is fitting, what kind of worship is not fitting. Well, it's very clear what kind of worship is fitting when it comes to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 tells us that there is a door that is opened in heaven. Can you imagine this for this man, John, this elderly man, sometime approaching the year AD 100. And he has just had two chapters of what must have been depressing material, with the Jesus Christ revealing to him the problems with these churches, the church at Ephesus, the church at Laodicea, the church at Philadelphia, the church at Sardis, on and on and on. And now, suddenly at the end of this, what must have been discouraging material to see the great needs in these churches, suddenly a door to heaven opens up. And John, in exile on an island called Patmos, looks up and sees a window into heaven. And what does he see in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5? He sees worship taking place. He sees this wonder, these wonderful acts of worship and of praise to God. And he sees the praise of the Lamb that was slain. He sees this praise in the context of the end times, the prophecy of what is to come hereafter. And remember, we have been studying here in this Advent season, we've been studying not the first Advent of Jesus Christ primarily, but the second Advent. And this is to be the culmination of all of history coming out in the book of Revelation, ending in the second coming of Jesus Christ and the reign, the kingdom of God in Christ that will extend forever. I had a time of worship this week. As I mentioned this morning, we went to Handel's Messiah, put on by the St. Paul Chamber Orchestra. Perhaps some of you heard a live performance of it this afternoon at 2 p.m. on public radio. And as I heard these beautiful songs that I've known and sung, these words of scripture that came, there was one that stood out to me. And it was the cry that we read here tonight. as the very end of Messiah climaxes in the last chorus. It's really two choruses together. It is what the angels cry out to Jesus Christ. With a loud voice, verse 10, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Friends, Christmas is about worship, and as we come to this Christmas season, I invite you into Revelation chapter 5, into this time when the door to heaven is opened and we see the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in these words, "Worthy is the Lamb." That is our title tonight. And let's, before we begin, ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for the Lamb that was slain, that he has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every tribe, out of every people, out of every tongue, out of every kindred. And Father, we thank you for that which unites us together in Jesus Christ, each ourselves here from our own races, from our own tribes, from our own areas. But Lord, we ask that tonight we would be united around your word, that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, Father. Help us to see these almost indescribable truths. May you apply this reality wonderfully to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 5, we really see three things in this chapter that I'd like to bring out in this message I'm going to title, "Worthy is the Lamb." First of all, there is a want. Secondly, there is a worship. And third, there is a worth. First, the want. The want. And what I mean by this is, in the old use of the word, to be wanting, to be lacking. What is lacking here in Revelation chapter 5? Well, let's look at verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne," and who is that? God himself, God the Father, sitting on the throne, "a book," literally a scroll, "written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." Now, what is this? It is a scroll. Of course, back in that day, they didn't have the hard copy or paperback books that we have today. They had scrolls, scrolls that would open and allow it to be read. It could be rolled up or it could be opened. And the seal would be that which prevented a part of that roll, scroll, from being opened. And so here is this great roll. It is absolutely chock full of stories. It's chock full of language, of writing within and without, and it is sealed with seven seals. So it is being compartmentalized, and what Scripture says here is a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And look at verse 3. "And no man in heaven," literally no one, no created being, "in earth, in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." Now, what is this scroll? We see here what this scroll is because we see it in the very next chapter in Revelation chapter 6. The Lamb begins opening the scroll seal by seal. And what is contained in this scroll? The scroll is a depiction of the eternal, the human destiny of this world. You'll see as the seven scrolls are open, they represent God's judgments, God's work on the end times here. And it culminates with the seventh seal being opened. Remember, Scripture says when the seventh seal is open, there is silence in heaven by the space of about half an hour. And then the seven trumpets sound and all of God's wrath is poured out on humankind and on those who reject him. This is the history that is going to be revealed. And the great tragedy here of Revelation chapter 5 is John realizes there's not one person to be able to take control of the destiny of the end times. There's not one person who has the strength, who is able to take the book that God has that lists out what shall be hereafter and to take charge of it, to take control of God's plan. And notice what this produces in John. He says, "And I wept much." That tells you something about the character of John, doesn't it? It tells you about something of the one who is looking forward to the culmination of God's work in human history. The culmination of one who is going to be looking ahead to Jesus' return and says, "Yes, come quickly." John sees this seeming inability to comprehend the plan of God, the divine work, and he begins to break down in tears, and he weeps bitterly. May we have that kind of emotion, that kind of desire for God's work to be seen and done in the end times. But we see here then this want gives way to worship. Because we see, as Scripture says, when the Lamb comes forward to take the seal, to take the book, he goes right up to the throne. He takes it out of the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne, God himself, and he takes that book and prepares to open the seal, and suddenly heaven erupts in this remarkable cacophony of worship. Now, this worship is heard. This worship is heard. Now, this is the glorious thing. We were in the Basilica on Friday evening in this beautiful space. And to hear the choir just absolutely swell with praise toward God, it made me, at least, it gives you a feeling of what heaven, in a sense, is going to be like. But can you imagine? Can you imagine seeing this door open to heaven? If we can just get a picture of what heaven is from this, can you imagine what heaven is actually going to be? There really are kind of four steps to this worship, and we'll look at them. First of all, there are the 24 elders. Look at verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So this worship begins with 24 elders. Now, who are these 24 elders? I think it's most likely that there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament. There are 12 apostles in the New Testament. And the 24 elders seem to represent all of God's called people from all generations and all tribes and all times. They are representatives of all the redeemed across all times. These are clearly human, if you will, because they said, "You have redeemed us to God by your blood." No angels need to be redeemed by God's blood. These are human representatives who are praising him for his work on behalf of humanity. And these four beasts and these 24 elders, representative of all of humanity, seem to be comprising the innermost circle around the throne. By the way, isn't it a glorious thing that you will be right around the throne, that you may be of those right directly around the throne of God, seeing God in all his glory face to face, as Scripture said. What a glorious thing that will be. And they sing a new song. So here, the choir pipes in and begins singing this glorious song. And notice then how the angels pile on. Look at what Scripture says in verse 11. "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Now, who's a math major and who's going to tell me how many that is? 10,000 times 10,000. Come on, folks. How many zeros in 10,000? How many zeros in the other 10,000? 8 zeros. What's one with 8 zeros behind it? 100 million! 100 million strong is John seeing here, and thousands of thousands. So he's saying there's way more than that, but it's at least 100 million. Can you imagine 100 million angels in heaven saying and singing with a loud voice? Do you think a choir of 40 people at the Basilica in Minneapolis can come even close to that? Can you imagine the sound of 100 million strong of glorified angels with more beautiful voices than any of us can imagine, can manage here on earth, to lift up their voice in the praise of God. Now, what's going on? They seem to be forming the next ring, if you will, around the throne. And these angels, what are they saying? They're saying, "You are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Man, this remarkable crescendo continues. Look in verse 13. "And every creature," now here is the widest most part around the throne, "every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." You want to hear creation praising the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what it looks like. It reminds it of Psalm 150. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." That's what's going on here. This is the remarkable crescendo of every created being, in a sense, recognizing the great worth of Jesus Christ and praising him. Can you imagine what John heard at the Isle of Patmos? This, my friends, is perfect worship. And you say, "Peter, who's the fourth?" The fourth group here are the Baptists. They're the one who just say amen. Okay, so the four beasts say amen. That's their chorus. They echo in. They hear the great crescendo. They say amen. This is perfect worship. Friends, if you're in Jesus Christ, this is the worship that you will partake in one day. You will be of this great throng, of this great crowd, which Scripture says no man can number. And your voices will be joining with theirs. Can we stop and think about that reality for just a moment? Perhaps some of you have sung in choirs or have sung in these thrilling musical events, and you know how your heart stirs by the music that you're singing and by what you're doing. Now imagine being part of this. And imagine how your heart will thrill when all of the redeemed, not just all of the redeemed, all the angels, and in this sense, all of creation itself, will cry out with a loud voice, singing with all their hearts. This is worship. You know, this is what heaven's all about, which makes me think that if you don't like worship now, you're not going to really like heaven all that much. Because heaven's going to be about worship. Heaven is going to be us being consumed with simply singing the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ and of him that sits on the throne. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Let's get out of our mind these ideas of kind of floating around in this place that where we just kind of get to feel good all the time and get to do what we want in our free time. No, we're going to be active. Our voices are going to be lifting up. Our voices are going to be praising God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Friends, I hope your heart thrills at this picture. I hope there's something in you that's stirring right now that says, "I wish I were there. I wish that day would come tomorrow. I wish tomorrow I could be up there joining that heavenly chorus. Yes, Lord, come quickly. I'm ready. I'm ready to join the choir." This is the heart of one who seeks perfect worship. But what I want us to understand tonight is what is underlying this perfect worship. What is that which is enabling this perfect worship? What is this which is inspiring this perfect worship? Because it's my premise tonight that if we want to have a piece of that kind of perfect worship here on earth, yes, we see through a glass darkly, we don't see face to face. But if we want to have a picture, a foretaste of this kind of worship here on earth, it needs to be underlying
but underlined by the same thing. It needs to be grounded and inspired by the same thing that was motivating these 24 elders and these 100 million plus angels and all of creation itself to be singing out the praises of the Lamb. That's where we come third here to the worth. To the worth. It's very telling that in this great song, these groups are coming to a similar conclusion. Notice how this passage starts. A strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book?" And John recognizes there's no one worthy to open this book. There's no one that's stepping forward to do it. And then the Lamb steps forward, and look at the conclusion in verse 9. "Thou art worthy," the elders say, "to take the book and to open the seals thereof." And then the angels chime in. They see this great scene unveiling before them. And they say, you are worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then all of creation joins in and says, that's right, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you this kind of blessing and honor and glory and power. What they are doing here, and what always underlies true and perfect worship, is an understanding of worth. Understanding of value. There is no true and perfect worship that does not start from this kind of basis. And we know it. We know it practically speaking, and we know it in a worldly sense. Do you know, in our culture, we have a desire to honor people. We have a desire to glorify people for certain conduct. That's why we have ceremonies like the Oscars or the Emmys. There's an idea of what someone has done artistically in the area of film or of television or whatever it is. And there are nominations, and there's going to be, at the end of this process, there's going to be someone held up and given this prize and glorified. There's going to be a ceremony, and everyone's going to applaud, and everyone's going to celebrate and say, wow, this person was really artistic. We do it in the sporting realm as well. At the end of every year in all these major sports, there is the MVP, the most valuable player of all the league, and everyone waits with bated breath who is going to be named the most valuable player. Now, why is it that it seems like every year, whether it is some Hollywood ceremony like the Oscars or whether it is some MVP race in sports or whatever way we apprise the value of someone, why is it that there always seems to be controversy? Why is it that there always seems to be a fight? Oh, I cannot believe that guy won the MVP. He did not deserve it. Wrong guy. Are you kidding me? That terrible film didn't deserve an Oscar? Are you kidding me? Why is it that people are consumed about this? Because each of us come down to this intrinsic base level of understanding. When someone receives praise that is not commensurate to the value of who they are or what they have done, something's wrong. And when someone, on the other hand, receives not enough value, not enough honor, not enough praise for what they have done, that's wrong too. Why do we get wrong? Why do people get mad when person A gets the MVP and person B doesn't? Because they say, person A, you may have been really good, but you were not as good as person B. And so it's not right, it's not fitting that you should be receiving the honor here, that you should be receiving the glory. We all know about this. We all have this sense, this inherent sense of justice, that the one who is worthy, the one who truly has value, should be the one who is recognized for that value. Now, do you see what worship is? Worship is when my heart recognizes the object of my worship as being entirely commensurate with the value that I'm placing upon him. When we sing tonight, "O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." And while I'm singing, my heart is saying, yes, I'm coming to adore you. because you are worth my adoration. That's worship. When we sing, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Do you know what worship is? Worship is not just you sounding out those words to musical accompaniment. No, your heart could be in the farthest place from worship if you're thinking about something else. What is worship? Worship is when your heart is actually saying, oh, that I had a thousand tongues. Why? Because he's worth a thousand tongues and way more. He's worth 100 million tongues. No, he's worth way more than that. He's worth every single tongue in all of creation. Yes, he's worth even more than that. But perfect worship is like these people when we come to give honor and glory in whatever way. By the way, if you look back through Scripture, worship in song and in music is only the smallest bit of what true worship is. True worship biblically can come when you're Abraham about to sacrifice your son, and then you fall down and worship that there's a sacrifice that's been prepared. Worship can be in your response to the preaching of God's word when your heart hears and grapples with the truth that is being presented and your heart begins vibrating with that truth and you say, that's exactly right, God. You are worthy of everything that he's saying about you. He's absolutely right. That's worship. Friends, we need to get away from this idea of worship being in a form or worship being some kind of pre-packaged kind of service that we put together for God. No, worship starts by saying, you are worthy. You are worthy of what I am saying to you. Now, notice here the display of this worth. The display of this worth. This is very important. John is weeping in verse 4. He's weeping much because no one can take the book. And now look at verse 5. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld. And lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lion. What did the elder just say? Hey, don't worry, John. The lion is going to open it up for you. Can't you just see John? Okay, where's the lion? And suddenly he looks right in the throne, and there's a lamb. What's going on here? If you'll notice in the book of Revelation, it's making clear to us the two kind of sides of the character of Jesus Christ. There's the lion, and there's the lamb. And there's the lamb, and there's the lion. We might say there's the lion-like lamb, and there's the lamb-like lion. That is Jesus Christ. Do you know when we see in the Bible the depth of the character that is displayed in Jesus Christ, we see the lion and we see the tenderness of the lamb. We see the strength and power and authority of the Lion of Judah, who we see coming to crush all opposition and to set up his reign in all of might forever and ever. And we see the lamb that was slain. Do you know this is true with people? I heard a pastor point this out, and he's absolutely right. Do you know that the people that we most tend to admire are the people who are not either A, the lion, or B, the lamb, but like Jesus Christ, have some of both? Do you know that the greatest of men are not those with what we might say who only rely on what we might describe as typically masculine qualities, but there are those that also blend with that what we would typically identify as feminine characteristics or traits? Think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who was lion-like when it came to the truth, he said, hey, I don't care who you are. If you are preaching any other gospel than I'm preaching, you should be accursed. But then what does he say to the Thessalonians? He says, don't you know that when I came to you, I and those that were with me were like a nursing mother? How tender we were with you in your own grief and in your own pain. This is who we were like with you. And what better an example of this than Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, who stood to the Pharisees and looked them in the face and absolutely in the most harsh terms denounced them for their rejection of who God was and their leading people to be twofold more the child of hell than they were. And yet Scripture says of our Lord Jesus Christ that reed that was hanging by a thread he would never break. That flax that was just barely sparking, he would never stomp out. He would take and he would bring it. You see Jesus Christ with those who were rejecting and how strong he was. And then you see him with the woman at the well. You see him with the woman caught in adultery and saying, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." And friends, if I could encourage you, we know that each one of us tend to one of these two qualities. There are people who say, "I'm a prophet, I'm sorry, I'm so rude, but I'm just a prophet, I just got to tell it like it is." There are those that would tend more toward the lamb-like, the merciful qualities. Just a practical piece of advice. If you know that you're the lion, study the lamb-like character of Jesus Christ and gaze longingly on that so that your character might be balanced out a little bit by his example. If you know that you're the lamb-like tendency, if you know that yours is the kind of character, the traits of mercy, start studying the lion-like tendencies of Jesus Christ so that you may grow and be developed more in that area. Because like Jesus Christ, there is the lion and there is the lamb. And he is the perfect lion and he is the perfect lamb. And therefore, what these 24 elders were seeing as they saw the Lion of Judah, who was the Lamb of God, coming, they said, "You're worthy. You're worthy." Now notice what they said, saw in his lamb-like character. Look at verse 6. "There stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world." The seven horns in Scripture are an indicator of power and of authority and of might. And here, as we saw this morning, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore." The seven horns, the seven eyes, being the seven spirits of God, being a sense of the wisdom of Jesus Christ and the discernment of Jesus Christ. This is the perfection of his character. Now, friends, this worth is who Jesus Christ is. You see, we all know those who we recognize and who we admire in our lives because of their character. Because there is something we recognize in them that is special. And the worth that we ascribe to Jesus Christ is seen in the worth of his character, the lion-like lamb and the lamb-like lion. But notice, secondly, the worth is not just in the display of his character here. Look at it in the dimensions of its conduct. Look at this. See, they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." Why? "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." In other words, the great worthiness of Jesus Christ to take on the destiny of the end times, to take that book of seals out of the hand of God and to reside in his authority, with all authority being given to him in heaven and earth. The 24 elders says, it's because of what you did on the cross. Because you were slain, because you have bought us back, you have redeemed us to God by your blood, and you have taken us out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The worth of Jesus Christ was in the worth of his sacrifice for us, the payment that he made on Calvary. And may that this Christmas season be our reminder. May tonight, as we come to communion, may our hearts be stirred by the value of his sacrifice that was not just to redeem you back from the slave block of sin, but was indeed to ennoble you, to lift you up, to be kings and priests before God. Praise God for the value, the worth of his sacrifice. It sent the heart of all these 24 elders singing a new song. Isn't it amazing that these angels take up the song? That the 24 elders say, thou art worthy because you've been slain, you've redeemed us to God by your blood. And what do the 100 million elders do? They say, you're absolutely right. You are worthy to receive all this. You are worthy. Can you imagine what the front row seat that the angels have had on the redemption story? from all of time, seeing the Son of God whom they have praised in those ivory palaces, as the song goes, the front row seat that they have when he came down to go to earth. And they come and sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. And then as they see from heaven him being sacrificed for all of mankind, and now suddenly the great plan of redemption begins to come together for them. Scripture says the angels desire to look into those things of man's salvation. Perhaps there's even something in their minds that they can't quite comprehend. But now as they stand and they see those 20 and four elders, and then on that day when they will see all of the redeemed taken out of every kindred and of tribe and tongue, all the angels, 100 million plus strong, will say, God, this plan was amazing. They will grapple with the beauty of this. I'm reminded of that old hymn. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his wondering eye at mysteries so bright. No, there will not be downward eyes at that day. Oh, those angels in all their glory will be singing out the praises of the great plan of redemption being brought to fruition. What a wonderful thing. Well, we see here the display of this worth. We see the dimensions of this worth. And third, let's understand the delight of this worth. Oh, don't you hear and see and feel the great joy that is coursing through everyone who is participating in this perfect worship, the thrill of the heart that is manifesting itself in loud and triumphant singing. Why? It's very simple, because there is delight always in fitting praise. You who have a beloved, you who are married, know what this is. You know what it is, as we see in the Song of Solomon. Is it any mystery that in the Song of Solomon we just see these just outpourings of praise for the beloved? Just the descriptions of all the beauties of the beloved? Why? Because it is the thrill of one to praise his beloved. It is the thrill of one who is absolutely captivated with love to want to lay out and describe and hold up the beauties of the beloved for all to see. I remember talking to a young man once, and he was speaking about a young woman who he was somewhat fond of. And he told me, he said, you know, he said, there's no one more beautiful than she is. He said, look, I look all over. I've tried to see all the people that other people think are beautiful. And they just don't come. And it was almost like he was asking me, I dare you to find a more beautiful woman than the one that I'm fond of. I dare you to do it. And I'm just kind of sitting there thinking, okay, dude. All right. I mean, I get it. You're really in love, okay? You really feel this, don't you? But you know, that's fitting. It's fitting that when there is an object of great worth and value, that there is praise that is delighted in. And friends, this is what perfect worship looks like for us. It is the delight that we take when Jesus Christ is seen in our eyes as having great value, as having great worth, that it is the delight of our hearts to lift up our voices and say, God, you are worthy of all this. To take all of the most minor of treasures that we can give, like those wise men with their gold and their frankincense and their myrrh, and to take it before the Savior Jesus Christ and to lay it down and to say, Lord, I know this is so pathetically weak, but I delight in giving you this because you're worth so much more. Next week in Sunday school, we're going to be talking about Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who came and broke probably $40,000 worth of perfume in our day and poured it on his feet. And what she was saying was, you're worth way more than this. You're worth way more than even the most prized treasure that I have. Friends, that is worship. That is worship, whether it's in song, whether it's in obedience, whether it's in what we hear, whether it's in what we say. in anything that we do. And I think the question that we should be asking ourselves tonight is, if we don't see that kind of delight in the worship of God, if we don't see in ourselves that kind of thrill that has such a view of Jesus Christ and of his value to us, that we cannot have this kind of unreserved kind of worship and praise. The question is, why not? Why not? And I encourage us to ask ourselves that question, to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to ourselves what could be hindering that kind of praise tonight. Friend, the Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is worthy of all of our voices tonight. The Lamb is worthy of all of our gifts tonight. The Lamb is worthy of all of our praise. So I ask you tonight, do you see the Lamb in all his worth? Do you see him in his value tonight to you? And as a result, do you delight in offering the kind of worship that all of us will offer so powerfully in that day together? Yes, Christmas is about worship. I pray that this week would be a week of worship for each of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was slain. Oh, yes, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and honor, glory, strength, blessing, all that we can provide. He is worthy to receive. Father, bring us to a heart of worship tonight, we pray. Show us whatever treasures we have that distract us from the true treasure, Jesus Christ. Help us to see those pieces of trash, those trinkets that would turn our eyes from you. Let's take a few moments before we go to communion. Ask the Lord to do his work in our hearts. What often holds us back from worship is sin. As we come to communion tonight, would you ask the Lord to reveal any areas of rebellion, any areas of idolatry? What is idolatry at its heart? Idolatry is that which is our treasure where Jesus Christ should be our treasure. Idolatry is that what we hold up in place value on is not consistent with the value that God places upon it. John tells us in 1 John to flee idolatry. Flee, turn from idols. May the Lord reveal that to each of our hearts tonight.